You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1999 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother John Popel on the subject, John, Far-Reaching Patterns.
Just a quick reminder then of where we got to yesterday. Yesterday we looked to the Gospel of John, and the whole basis of the talk was attempting to create a summary for it and attempting as much as we could to create an objective summary for it. That is, something that the Gospel writer really wrote rather than just something you might see yourself when you were looking in it. And we constructed this summary as according to this stripe of colors here that we explained yesterday. I'm not going to go through it all again. And then we studied the creation sequence in Genesis 1 according to the same pattern. Really, because the words that we found that are most commonly used in John, these four particularly, are all fairly obvious components of the creative sequence. And so we have this model proposed down here, this seven-part model, which has light and water and bread and ruling light and the serpent and Adam and then the day of rest at the very end there. And we noticed that the strong degree of correlation that we had with the actual material, the concrete nouns which are used for the subject matter in the Gospel of John, from here in chapter 1, right the way up until the end in chapter 21, fit the first six parts, at least, of the 7 days of the first week. And in addition to that, we noticed that effectively those 6 days form a cycle within a cycle, or rather they are two cycles, that days 1, 2, 3 take place on sort of heaven, sea, earth, and then day 4, 5, and 6, respectively, develop or refine the first three periods. So we have two cycles, and what we're going to do is we're going to spend Tuesday, that's today, looking at days 1 and 4, the two heaven ones, and then Wednesday we're going to look at days 2 and 5, and then on Thursday we're going to look at the two earth ones, days 3 and 6. And so what we're going to do is we're actually going to go through the text of the Gospel of John from chapters 1 through 21, obviously at fairly fast pace. We'll be stopping, pausing a little to focus on some of the key stories in each section. The rest of it we're going to have to skip over pretty swiftly. And we're going to be saying, now does this then make sense? Does this begin, the overriding question that's going to stay in our mind is, does this begin to explain why John has chosen the material that he's chosen to present to us? Because it's obvious right from the start, it's very different from the three synoptic records. And does this pattern begin to explain to us what John is trying to say? We're not really going to uncover exactly what I think John is trying to show us until Friday, until the final concluding session entirely, but we're going to get some pretty good ideas, hopefully, on the way in these next 3 days. So then, we start with day one. And we have a basic premise for each of these days. I wonder if that's going to... I've just looked down into the lens of that thing, so now I can't see anything at all. I'm going to trust you're still out there. Day one, light then. So our basic premise is, we say, well, in this section, and this section covers the first 2.5 chapters up into chapter 3, verse 21. That'll always be in the top right-hand corner telling you which chapters we're looking at, and that'll always be in the top left-hand corner telling you which day we're on. So if you fall asleep and you wake up, you can sort of pick up fairly quickly where we left off. In this section, we expect to find the character of Jesus portrayed according to the creative element of light. An obvious way would be the light of the world. We know that exists at the start of the Gospel of John. Here's a quote from verse 9 of chapter 1. That was the true light, speaking of Christ, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now that seems fairly simple, but before we go any further, I want to pose the question, do we really understand what the scripture is saying or meaning when it uses the word light, or rather when it uses the two components, light and darkness? We might have learned at sort of Sunday school level that light is good stuff and bad darkness is bad stuff. And that's fairly adequate at Sunday school level, but is that enough? Is that really a good enough understanding of what the scripture means by light and darkness? A lot of times it is, but I think really for something as deep as the Gospel of John, we just need to refine that a little bit and to check that we really understand what light and darkness are about. Darkness is perhaps the more interesting of the two, because we have verses like this. We have verses like, the light shines in darkness and the darkness hasn't understood it. Well, that still makes sense on the simple level of good and bad, or good and evil. But we also have verses which say things like, the Lord said, that's Jehovah said that he would dwell in the thick darkness, in 1 Kings 8. Now, what's that to do with? That's around the time of Solomon that's said. Now, if darkness is bad or sin or evil, why is there a verse in Scripture telling us that God will dwell in the thick sin? That's not making any sense. How are we going to understand that? Are we going to say something like, well, all men are evil and God sort of is surrounded by men because they all camp around the tabernacle or something like that. Therefore, God is surrounded by evil people. Well, that's not good enough. I'm not happy with that at all. The whole point is that God brings the best out of us even when he calls us around him. But God does not dwell with men. We are destroyed in the presence of God. So that cannot be the answer. So what then is it about darkness that means that God dwells in it? That it is something which is concomitant entirely with the nature of God. And that perhaps leads to a wider study of what darkness is when it's used in Scripture. It's a very lengthy study. We don't have time to go through it now, sadly. But here's just a couple of verses that might help. And what I've done is I've taken a verse from Psalm 78 and a verse also from Proverbs 1. And I find it equally instructive to put down the New International Version and the King James Version side by side, the actual parallel versions of the same verse. Also are illuminating. Psalm 78 says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Now, if you recognize the poetry of the language there, you'll see that that's a parallelism. In other words, it's saying the same thing twice. So, dark sayings equals parable, according to Psalm 78. That's interesting. It's not enough on its own. Look at Proverbs 1. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. So the dark sayings then, in the same parallelism, becomes the words of the wise. The words of the wise are dark. Now, how can that be? That's another curious thing for our common Sunday school understanding of light and darkness. But now we look again at the same two verses, and the New International gives us another angle on it. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things of old. So to equate these two, dark sayings is either parables or hidden things directly. And again from Proverbs 1, for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. So something which is dark is, given all these answers that we have, throw them all in together and try and understand it, riddles, wise, parable, hidden. Those four things together are perhaps, and you can go through many other references in Scripture to the things which are dark, and it'll give you those same ideas. Hidden, dark, and what you actually get out of that after all the thinking is, it's something to do with understanding. That which is hidden is not seen. It's not understood. That which is a riddle is not understood. Once the riddle is solved, the meaning is known. That which is the words of the wise is often not understood by the simple. And that which is dark is that which is a parable. A parable, remember Jesus gave the parables so that people wouldn't understand unless they really explored and started thinking. And now perhaps we understand what light and darkness really means in Scripture. It's similar to what we started with, it's certainly no contradiction. But that light actually represents in Scripture the spirit of understanding. Think of the modern phrases that we use in today's language. To see the light means to understand. To be in the dark means I don't understand. So when we're thinking about dark things, we're essentially thinking not necessarily about evil or sin, but may be associated at times. What we're really talking about with darkness in Scripture is those who don't understand. And what we're talking about with light in Scripture is those that do understand. Look how we have now a better understanding, a better illumination, literally, of these two verses. The verse in John 1, verse 5 there, now becomes less of an observation and more of a profound definition. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness hasn't understood it. It becomes a definition of the condition of darkness. Darkness, by definition, is that which cannot understand what is shining. And we understand now how the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. Because light and darkness now becomes a matter of relative perspective. When we look at God, we are being told, you understand nothing. You cannot, with your human mind, understand the nature, the meaning, the intricacy, the depth, or the eternal nature of the Sovereign Father. He is to you as you view him in thick, thick darkness. Do not think you understand the mind of God. And that, of course, is corroborated in the Psalms and in other places where it says things like, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. Remember also what Paul said when he said, for now I see through a glass darkly. What he was trying to say is, now I don't understand properly, but in time I will. Again, the darkness was related to his lack of understanding which he had. So that's really what we mean, or that's what Scripture seems to mean when it's talking about light and darkness. Not just good and evil, that's too simple. It's to do with understanding and not understanding. So we can improve our basic premise and say, in this section of John's Gospel, that's the same as before, we expect to find Jesus portrayed as light, and we particularly expect that the contrast between light and darkness will evidence themselves in terms of those who understand what Jesus is saying, i.e. those in the light, and those who do not understand what Jesus is saying, those in the darkness. So we have this verse here, verse 9, which speaks about Christ. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. We now have a better grasp of what that means. It means that he understood God's purpose, and also it is through Christ. You see, Christ lighteth every man. What is that supposed to mean? That not only Christ understands every man, but it is through Christ that we have the enabling to understand also God's plan. That is how Christ comes to bring understanding to every other man that comes into the world. That then is the introduction that John is giving us to this character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And have John 1 open in front of you, because we're going to start trekking through the text here. So as we meet the characters, remember this gospel is new to you, pretend you've never read it before. You're being introduced to the characters that will play out the life and the ministry, the next 3 years of Jesus' life. And so what we're supposing now, by use of the element of light, is John's going to start off by introducing you to people in terms of those who understand and those who do not. Now here is a fascinating thing. You meet the Jews. That's one of the first. We have John the Baptist, of course, at the beginning, but we also have one of the earliest characters we meet is the Jews, right? And they'll be prevalent throughout the whole gospel. And it's interesting to note, therefore, in the light of what we've just said, how we are introduced to the Jews. Throughout this section, John, opening of John chapter 1 through to halfway through, or towards the end of John chapter 3, which I'm claiming is day 1, you have these Jews, and all they do is they ask questions. They don't understand. John's introduced the concept of light and darkness, and now he's saying, meet the Jews. They are forever asking questions because they don't understand what's going on. He is defining them as the darkness. He's introduced the darkness as a metaphor and a concept at the very beginning, and we find, interestingly, considering it relates to Israel, that there are 12 questions posed by the Jews in this section. This perhaps explains why you meet the character of Nicodemus, who ironically came to Jesus by night. It was dark when Nicodemus turned up. That seems very instructive. John doesn't usually report on the weather. Therefore, we're hoping that when he says something like the conditions of day or night, it's relevant to the spiritual content of the text. Look at the questions. They're fired at different people, some at John the Baptist, some at Christ, some at others. I've listed them. They go all the way from chapter 1, verse 21. And by all means, be looking down at your Bibles and scanning through rather than looking up to the screen. That's fine. You don't have to look at what I'm pointing at. Who are you? Says the Jews. What then? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Who are you? What do you say about yourself? Why do you then baptize if you're not Elijah and if you're not the prophet? What sign? This temple was 40 and 6 years in building. You can raise it up in 3 days. Can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into the womb and be born? And then the last question, which is perhaps the most instructive of all from Nicodemus, it seems to summarize the whole essence of the Jews to whom we are introduced, when he just says, how can these things be? I think they're very telling words on the condition of the Jews at that time. And then we are also introduced to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, the first words out of his mouth are actually a question, I think, that he poses to his disciples when he says, what are you looking for, in verse 38. But the first declaration and the first statement that he makes and remember the context in which he's being presented as the light of the world, it's a fascinating thing. It's verse 39 right there. "Come," Jesus replied, "and you will see." And that's a remarkable way, I think, for any gospel writer to introduce the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the face of those who had nothing but questions, because not only they were in the darkness, but they were themselves the darkness. They were those who did not understand. There was one who shined in front of them and said, "Come with me, and you will see." And that is hopefully what we plan to do as we look through this section of John. As I said, there's a key story we're probably going to try and focus on, although I'm a little short of time, in each of these sections. And I submit to you that the key story in this section, this opening day of John's Gospel, is the wedding that takes place at Cana. And that's in the opening 11 verses of chapter 2, so have a glance down through that by all means. And I'm going to focus on one particular element. There's lots of things that come out of this, and I haven't time to present them all. By the way, if you're looking at this strip of color, we're about here with Cana, amongst all the mentions of water, which is, you might notice, a bit of a mismatch, since we're supposed to be in the day of light. This is the responsibility of Cana right here, this blue stuff there. But I think, as we'll see, the real point of Cana, or the real point of this miracle, is focused upon exactly what we're saying is the central issue of day one, understanding. What actually the miracle comes down to, for all the fact there's between 700 and 1,200 bottles of wine produced, which is in itself a fascinating thing, what actually it comes down to is who actually gets what's going on, who actually understands. We'll see that comes out. Just notice one little thing. I don't want to make a big point of it. Verse 6 of John chapter 2. Our attention is drawn by the gospel writer to these water pots. We're given an unnecessary amount of detail about them. We're told that there's six of them. We're told that they're made of stone. And we're told that their purpose is after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. We're also told how much volume they hold. So we're actually given four details concerning these pots. And I don't want to try and necessarily tag symbolic things on every one of those details. All I'm suggesting to you is that when you're given that many details about one particular item, your attention is being drawn to it. So I think we are supposed to notice these water pots in verse 6. And it seems to me fairly simple to establish that they are a corollary of the stone tablets of the law. I mean, here's the justification that I would give for that. Just three pieces of evidence. First of all, they are made out of stone in the same way that the tablets of the law were made out of stone. Well, that doesn't prove a lot. There were many other things made out of stone, too. It's just a start to notice. But when we notice the more important features, we notice that there's still a good parallel. The purpose of the water pots, the whole reason they existed, was after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Well, that's precisely what the law was for. In 1 Chronicles 23, it says, the law is for the purifying of all holy things. The holy things, holy meaning separate, of course, God's people Israel, that he's set aside for himself. And finally, we can see how the life of Christ impinged upon these objects. Christ said of the law, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And that word literally derives in its etymological root from the idea of filling something full. And that's exactly how Christ interacts physically with these water pots. "Fill the water pots with water," he commands, and his servants filled them up to the brim. So it seems fairly simple to set a parallel here between the stone tablets of the Mosaic Law and the stone water pots you meet here at Cana. And the basic lesson that Jesus is showing is, look, I've come to fill these things up. They've become empty. They were there to purify you, but that process isn't happening anymore because they've emptied. And it's not God who has run out of power to cleanse you, but the way you're approaching these things now. You've made these things empty. So I will fill them up. And not only I will fill them up, but I will fill them up with a better thing than that they used to contain, in the same way that fine wine is better than water. That's the message, it seems, of Cana. I haven't gone to great lengths to try and establish that, purely for the reason of shortness of time. But here's the key point. It was all about who understood what was going on and who didn't. And we find then the people are divided into two groups, and I'm talking about the people actually at the wedding. We have the rulers of the feast, and we have the servants. And it's a very different level of understanding that each of them obtain. The gospel bothers to tell us, I'm looking at verse 9 now of chapter 2, when the steward or the governor of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, guess what? He's got more questions for where it came from. And we notice how well that compares with the language of the Pharisees, the Jews, in John chapter 9 and a little bit later on. I don't think it's accidental that John uses exactly the same language to describe these Jews when they're reasoning with the man who's just been cured from his blindness. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, and they mean Jesus, we do not know where he comes from. That's an important analogy, it seems. And interestingly, John chapter 9, from where I'm quoting now, is in day 4, which is, of course, our repeat, if you like, of day 1. It's the second part of the same heaven-sea-earth cycle. So we'd expect some sort of parallel between days 1 and 4. This indeed is day 1, and this is day 4. By the way, when you see these numbers here, I should have pointed out a long time ago, I didn't bother to type John out every time, because so if you just see numbers as a scriptural reference, it means the book of John. If it's a different book, it'll say so. But if it's just numeric, then it's going to be the Gospel of John. And by contrast, we meet the servants. You know, it's parenthetical, but the Gospel writer bothers to point out the servants who had drawn the water knew where the water came from. And if you think about that, without any spiritual meaning for that, that is such a ridiculous comment, isn't it? I mean, the servants, I don't know how they filled the water. Presumably there was a well a couple of hundred yards away or something. These servants had filled this well, what is it, 20 or 30 gallons per water pot times 6 water pots. You've got at least 120 gallons. Maybe they've got a 2-gallon pail. I don't know how many servants you have. And they're trekking hundreds of yards back and forwards from the well. And the Gospel writer says, hey, guess what? They knew where the water came from. And you think, well, thank you. Yes, I think I knew that. I'm sure they knew that. They went to the well back and forth. That's a ridiculous thing to say. So it's either there as a complete accident, or else it's there because it has some other meaning beyond the screamingly obvious. And I would suggest to you, of course, that it's that that provides the excellent contrast between those who were in the darkness, the rulers of the feast, who didn't know where the water had come from, didn't know where the wine had come from. Rather, the servants, they knew. And of course, we find that that's perfect with how the people received the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the common people, Mark tells us, who heard him gladly. Indeed, it was a common fisherman who was able to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There was light. So, let's conclude for day one then, because we've got two to get through in each section. We're going to have to whiz past the second one. Here's one thing that I haven't pointed out as yet, but I think it's perhaps the most important conclusion of all. And that is, if I get too defensive about this pattern, all I'm going to end up doing is trying to establish the links between the creative light in day one of Genesis and this sort of spiritual light in day one of John. And I want to try and remind myself, at least, that I'm not just trying to prove they're one and the same, because that's the last thing that they are. In actual fact, there is so much of an excellence of the spiritual light over the natural light. So I'm not just trying to find links to make them the same. I should remind myself, and you also, that the spiritual light is so much better than the natural light. And the opening of John's Gospel, and all that really complicated stuff about the Word, and the Word being God, and all that sort of thing, which leads to all sorts of misinterpretations that float around Christianity, that's actually very important, because what it's showing us, think about Genesis now. God said, let there be light, and behold, there was light. But those very words that he used, and whether he spoke aloud or not, we don't know. The text says that he does, so let's assume that he did. Those very words dissipated out into the void and were gone. So the light existed, and the light continues to exist, and we rejoice because of that. But the words that created, the sort of the purpose that created that natural light faded away, although the light remained. But with this light, with this new light, with this spiritual light that we meet here in the Gospel of John, there's the idea that God said, let there be light, and there was Jesus, but the very words that he spoke, in other words, his intentions, his purpose which created that light, that Jesus Christ, remained within the object itself, remained within Jesus. So the light continued to remain, but the light also continued to guide itself. It was a self-guiding light. It was a light that decided where it would shine and how it would shine and what it would do. It made sentient decisions about the way it operated, unlike, of course, the natural light, which merely bounces around at phenomenal speed. And so we have a great seniority of the spiritual light over the natural light. That's very important. We're going to have to remember that. And the other things, perhaps just little observations that we notice, is if this is true, that this is how John is presenting his gospel to us, seeing comes first. That's a very simple thing. just to say that that's the simplest way I can express the beginning of John. First of all, you need to see. I mean, sometimes perhaps we get a little bit too keen to suggest that those who are studying the Word of God, well, be baptized. That's the day one point. That's the start. Be baptized. Well, baptism is essential for salvation. We know that. But it's important first to see. And that's what John's telling us. That's an important lesson. Seeing comes first. And seeing, necessarily, with the way we define the light, remember right at the beginning, implies understanding. And understanding implies responsibility, because it now means that if you're operating in the light, you can see what you are doing, which also means you can choose whether you want to do such and such a thing or something else. And responsibility itself implies a day of accounting, or if you like, a judgment. So it becomes very natural to see how that light itself implies judgment through that pattern. Follow your thoughts through that line. And so it becomes entirely natural that when the heaven cycle comes around again on day four, we're going to meet the light again, and this time it's going to have a bit of a cutting edge to it, because it's going to be like, well, you're in the light, so that means that you are actually seeing what you're doing, so you're accountable. And that's then where we get left at the end of day one. No time to pause. Straight into the blue void. Maybe technology. Let's see. So, day four. Good. Here we go. So then, now I'm going to make a bit of a discontinuous jump in the text, but hopefully the smoother transition in terms of the presentation. We're now going to think about day four. Lights to rule, as we met them in Genesis. That's exactly what the gospel writer, that's exactly what God, the Bible author, decided we should see in Genesis. Not sun, moon, and stars, doesn't use that language. Sun and moon aren't there. Lights to rule. That's what we're taught. So in this section of John's Gospel, and now we're talking about the second half of John chapter 7 through to the end of John chapter 13, by my assertion anyway, in this section of John's Gospel, we expect to find the light of the world coming back, but we expect to find that it is a developed or refined theme when viewing the character of Jesus. We expect some resurgence of the elements we met in day one, but we also expect that such a resurgence will be closely associated with the attributes of judgment, things like rulership, authority, kingship. And within this section, indeed, we meet again. Jesus repeats the statement, I am the light of the world, and it's right here, I forget which yellow one it is, but it's right here somewhere in what I've described as the day four region. Our key story is going to be in John chapter 9, which is to do with blindness. You might want to turn that up. But before we actually get to John chapter 9, I want to at least skim through the other parts of that section and show you that I'm not just fixing on a detail which happens to fit with my preconceived notion, but rather this presentation or this idea is consistent throughout the section as I've delineated it. And I've forgotten to say, of course, this is the problem, as Bill was telling me yesterday, with when you do these things, you press the button and up comes what you decided you were going to say next last time, which is something else. So what I was going to say next last time when I thought about this was to remind you, of course, that the idea that you met in Genesis of the sun, moon, and stars being things which are designed and designated to rule should be very familiar to you in Scripture. You should find that from the prophets, from Isaiah, from Ezekiel, from Joel, you should find that when judgments are given against certain governments or against certain ruling bodies, the metaphor always crops up that the sun, the moon, and the stars are being judged, are being tinkered with. And usually if the judgment is one which is destructive, it's to do with the sun and the moon and the stars having their light put out. Here's an example from Isaiah about judgment coming on Babylon. It says, the stars of heaven and the constellations will not show their light. I don't think Isaiah is just saying it'll be a cloudy night then. He says, the rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And you find a similar case when Ezekiel talks about the judgment which had come on Egypt in time past. When I snuff you out, says God through the mouth of Ezekiel, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you. And, of course, there's a similar thing in Joel 3, with judgments against all the nations that came against Israel. So here we go. All I'm doing now is I'm trekking through that section, through the second half of John chapter 7 through to the end of John chapter 13, and noticing that the theme all the time, and I invite you as much to look at your Bibles as ever to look at this screen to check that what I'm saying is true and that you agree with it. We're going to skip over chapter 9 because that's the focus. We'll come right back to that at the very end of this talk. Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment, says Jesus. He's talking about judgment now. We're in the tail end of chapter 7. Then we get into chapter 8. We're just skimming through the scripture, you understand. I am the light of the world, says Jesus. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's almost a recurrence of John chapter 1. And yet you only have to trek 3 verses later and you find, I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. And we continue. We're into chapter 10, because we skipped chapter 9, we're coming right back to it. I am the good shepherd. Notice how Jesus talks about authority. The shepherd is one who leads. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes it, that's his life, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it to Martha or Mary, I can't remember. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now that's interesting, and for 2 reasons that's interesting. First of all, Jesus has the power of life and death in his hands. And he says, if you believe in me, even though you naturally you die, I will make the decision. I'm king here, and I'll say, you'll live. Notice how that is similar to judges, rulers, kings of old, who had the ultimate power of life and death. But notice how it's the complete contrast, because all the kings of old could ever do was say, I'm going to put you to death. That was really the only way they could exercise the power of life and death. They couldn't create life, but they could create death. So they could take a living person and say, hey, this is my court jester, but you're not very funny. I'm going to kill you. There you are. And that's how they demonstrated their authority. And they created death where there was life. And Jesus has that same power, that same authority. But look at the way he decides to wield it. He decides to wield it by saying, you're going to die. But if you follow me and serve me, I will make you live. I will create life where there is death. That's interesting, and that's a study in itself. We've no time to go down that road too far, sadly. And we can see that these are not empty words. 20 verses later, you have a demonstration of exactly that. Lazarus, come forth, he cries with a loud voice. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And I'm just going to the end of this section now. I'm in chapter 12. Hosanna, shout the people. Blessed is the King of Israel. It's in this section that John decides, you should know, dear reader, that this is the king. It's in this section here in day 4. You're going to have the light, but Jesus gets back to light. You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. And just about 10 verses later, he's saying, I've come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. So he talks about light and darkness, and then he says, as for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. And finally, here's an interesting verse. As soon as Judas has taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. So there's clear elements of light and darkness there, that much I'm sure you've seen before. But notice how well that ties in with these verses here. I do not judge him. That thou doest, do quickly. And he left. He left of his own volition. He got up from the table and walked away. He was not sent away. Judgment indeed was passed on Judas, but it was not passed by Christ. It was passed by what Judas himself had chosen to do. Judas had seen the light. Judas had been shown the light. And he also knew the darkness. And Judas got up and walked away. I do not judge him. He went out. I think that's relevant. But again, no time to look at that in detail. So let's go to our key story, and that's in John chapter 9. Remember, and the reason I wrote remember first is because I was going to present this much later, but it seems a little rude of me to ask you to remember something you heard about 2 minutes ago. Day 4 is a repeat of day 1 plus judgment. So day 1 was yellow, and day 4 is yellow with now red in it as well. And so we expect to meet Jesus as the light of the world again, and we expect it to have judgment. And so, sure enough, in John chapter 9 and verse 5, I am the light of the world. That statement's repeated. And we meet the Jews again. We reintroduce the Jews in John chapter 9. It's a fascinating thing. They have 12 more questions. So we can see that even though we've been through days 1, 2, and 3 in the text of John anyway, the Jews have still not advanced in their understanding at all. They're absolutely in the darkness. And they ask 12 more questions during the course of this chapter, which deals entirely with the one miracle. And the questions are directed at different people. I'll read them all out for you. Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? How then were your eyes opened? Where is this man? How could a sinner do such miraculous signs? What have you to say about him? Is this your son? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? What? Are we blind too? And the last question I hear laughter is almost comical. How Jesus kept a straight face in the light of someone who'd asked that many questions and then said, what, do you think I don't understand? It's amazing that he says what he says, but he reminds them also that now they've had ample chance to be in the light, and that they're still in the darkness by choice means judgment. For judgment I have come into this world. Don't think that contradicts the earlier sentence, or rather the later sentence, which says, I do not judge. Jesus does not judge, but the result of Jesus shining in the world means judgment. Not judgment that Jesus casts, but the judgment that then we are necessarily casting upon ourselves. The judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those that see will become blind. That's perhaps the most important thing. And I invite you to read John chapter 9 through for yourself, and just see that barrage of questions that comes from the Jews to everyone around them, compared to what they should have known by this time. What else is there to note? These are minor points. Don't take these as anything major. But you'll notice throughout that the Jews really have chosen to remain in the darkness. That's the difference now. It's not that they're stupid. It's not that they're uninformed. They're informed and they're intelligent, but they are making a choice that they will not accept now the evidence of their own eyes. Look how they are insistent. I've somewhat pretentiously titled this a catalogue of rejection. Look how they're insistent on rejecting the miracle in any way they can. Verse 9, they meet the man who was blind from birth seeing. They say, no, it's not him, it's someone else. Why? It looks like him, but it's not him. But the man himself testifies, I am the man. So that rejection is overturned, it's overthrown. But they find more. They don't have a problem with that. They just don't believe him. They say, no, you're not. You're someone else. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, until you get the testimony of the parents there in verse 20. We know he is our son, and we know he was born blind. So that rejection is overturned. But no, that's not good enough. They can still find a way to reject it. So they reject the fact that it's a miracle at all. They reject the authority of Jesus. Give glory to God, they instruct the blind man. We know this man, they're talking about Jesus, is a sinner. But there's quite a lengthy testimony by the man himself there, the precis of which is to say, if this man, Jesus, were not from God, he could do nothing. In other words, that is not a viable argument. And so the Jews are left with nothing to reject. So they reject the man himself. You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they throw him out. They were insistent on rejecting what they saw in front of them. They were in darkness now, not by circumstance, but by choice. And our last point, which I can probably just squeeze in. When am I supposed to finish? Is it? Oh, good. Good. This is, I think, a little bit more of an important point than that previous slide. Look at the condition of the man now. He's perhaps, ironically, one of the ones, the characters in this miracle, who gets rather ignored, rather overlooked. We tend to focus on Jesus and the Jews and the interplay between them. Look at what happens with the man. Jesus says to him, go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, we're going to make a big deal tomorrow about this idea of being told go, but it's, just remember that there was a man here in day 4 who'd been told that, because that turns out to be very important. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. But did he see? Here's interesting things. In verse 12, the Pharisees or the Jews ask him, where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. Now, I mean, that's logical. I mean, he'd never seen Jesus physically because the time he'd met Jesus, he was blind. So it's totally unfair of me, perhaps, to infer what I'm going to infer. You must decide for yourself whether this is a fair inference. But it seems interesting that we're told that the man still couldn't see Jesus even after he had washed and received his sight, so to speak. Jesus was still not within his sight. And so you have this second opening of the eyes. It sort of happens twice. Physically he receives his sight, and then he's asked by Jesus, do you believe in the Son of Man? And fascinatingly, newer versions put, do you believe in the Son of God? I forget which is the better translation. But do you believe in the Son of Man? Let's run with this one. Who is he, sir? Says the man. And so Jesus opens his eyes spiritually. You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. And the man says, Lord, I believe. So the spiritual opening of the eyes comes long after the physical, or rather it's entirely separate from the physical opening of the eyes. And I think that's relevant, particularly when we come to just conclude our thoughts. That should be the last one. It is. What we started out by knowing, we sort of knew this at the end of day one, that judgment is the necessary consequence of being in the light, because you can see what you are doing. So when the light returns here in day four, we fully expect that elements of judgment must come along with it. We notice also that the spiritual judgment is superior to the natural judgment. Do you remember how Jesus evidenced his power? He was the ruler who was saying, I have the power of life and death. That means I'm going to hand life out as and where I choose. Whereas previous human rulers would have said, I have the power of life and death, therefore I'm going to hand out death wheresoever I choose. They didn't have the power to do anything else. One thing we also noticed, counsel for the prosecution, or the real thing that attacks us in judgment, is not Christ, and it is not God. Jesus said, I do not judge him. It was the actions of Judas himself, and it's the actions of you and myself, everyone in this room, which will eventually cause our downfall, if there is to be a downfall. Notice that's entirely concomitant with previous cases. Think of, for example, the case of Cain and Abel. You know, God didn't say, I accuse you, Cain, you're a murderer. He said, what's going on, Cain? Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Obviously not physically true, but the metaphor is introduced that the accusation against him came from the blood he had spilt, not from something God had determined. And finally, and perhaps this is the most important point, and it comes from the example of the man in John chapter 9, that spiritual perception, seeing, is not brought about by baptism. The man went and washed in the pool, and he came home with his physical sight, but he still couldn't see Jesus, and when he saw Jesus, he didn't know who he was. And the implication is obvious. I found some years ago now, to my great disappointment, that when I climbed out of the baptismal bath, I was just as stupid as at the moment I'd gone in. What a terrible shame. And it's probably true for many of us. Ooh, that's the bell. But I've only got a few more words to speak literally. Our spiritual growth, perception, and sight must continue after baptism. Do not think, once baptized, that we are in the state of the light. That man in John 9 wasn't, and neither are we.